Now, I have a question to start off with this morning. How many of you have watched the news this week? Some of you. How many of you felt uplifted by that? It's not been the easiest of weeks, has it? When we look at the news around us, it's not been nice to see what has been going on, even in our own country. So we might wonder, well, how do we fix that? Do we need more prisons? Do we need more police? Do we need more action from government at a local level? What is it that's going to fix it? Well, it's not going to be any of those things that will fundamentally fix it. Now, I'm not saying those things are a problem. We have police amongst us, so I'll be sure to say we need people doing those roles. But the fundamental problem isn't the lack of any resources from a government level, from police level or anything like that. And I want to read you a quote that I had on my heart this morning. Now, this has been attributed to a man called Alexis de Tocqueville, I believe a French guy. It matters not who said it. There's some dispute whether it was him or not. Doesn't matter. What he said is worth listening to. And he was commenting, or the person that at least said this, was commenting on what they saw in the US about 100 or so years ago. He said, "I sought for the key to the greatness and genius of America in her harbours, in her fertile fields and her boundless forests, in her rich mines and her vast world commerce, in her public school system and her institutions of learning. I sought for her in her democratic Congress, in her matchless constitution. Not until I went into the churches of America and I heard the pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Now, how that could be said for our country too. The solution to the problems that we see in our country around us, yes, we need many wise people to make good decisions. Yes, that's true. But the fundamental solution to those problems is what we find in the Word of God. And what we find is in our time, I'm not sure more than any others, but certainly as much as many other times, is that there are people who want to move away from what the Bible says about marriage. They want to move away from what it says about family values and how the family is central and foundational to a stable society. And the reason I start with that this morning is we're going to talk about family quite a bit this morning as we go through this study in Genesis. So let us keep our minds fixed on that need, that we each need the Bible and this country needs the Bible. We need to stick with that as our foundation. Now, that's it. We are in the book of Genesis. We are in the closing chapters that predominantly focus on Joseph, but also, as we'll see this morning, they also record the final seasons of Jacob's life, his father. Last week we studied chapter 46 and the beginning of chapter 47, where we saw Jacob, also known as Israel, leave the land of Canaan for Egypt, under God's guidance and with God's promise that he would be with him. And we also read of all those that went with him, 66 of which are recorded there, who were the foundations of the nation of Israel, with all Jews descending from them and from Joseph, who was already in Egypt. Well, once Jacob had arrived in Egypt, he and Joseph wept on each other's shoulders as they were reunited after more than 20 years apart. And then Joseph guided his brothers on what to say in front of Pharaoh before taking five of them, plus his father, before Pharaoh. And crucially, as instructed, they emphasized how they were shepherds and always have been, which was sufficient for the Egyptians to keep their distance from them, and thus keep the nation of Israel a distinct and separate group of people, even though they were living in Egypt. As we pick up chapter 47 in verse 13 this morning then, we'll see how severe the famine became in the following years in Egypt, and how that resulted in the wealth of Egypt being accumulated by Pharaoh through Joseph. The final four verses of the chapter then note how Israel as a nation prospered in the land, but also Jacob's request to Joseph to make sure that he was buried back in Canaan when the time came, to which Joseph agrees. As we get into chapter 48, which we'll also conclude with this morning, we find that Jacob had become sick And so Joseph goes to visit him along with his sons. And as soon as they're there, Jacob starts telling Joseph about how God had blessed him. And then Jacob explains how he will bless Joseph's sons. From verses 8 to 22, we see that Jacob indeed does bless them, though not in the order that Joseph thought he should. And finally, Jacob reassures Joseph that God would be with him too. So that's where we're headed, but let's dig into the detail. Prior to this chapter then, we read how Joseph had warned his family that they were only 2 years into a 7-year famine. And he told them to move to the land of Egypt for their own good, for their provision. And as we read verse 13 now, it becomes very clear that if they had stayed in Canaan, they would have died. But verse 13 says, "Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine." This was not a good situation, but God would use it for good as he built up the nation of Egypt, leveraging it, if you like, as an incubator for the nation of Israel, who would one day leave with the wealth of Israel in their pockets, so to speak. And he did that through Joseph being diligent in his service to Pharaoh, as he had been in his service to Potiphar before. And we read, "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain for which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." So Joseph collected the money from everyone in Egypt and the nations round about that had paid for grain and brought it to Pharaoh. We should take note of Joseph's attitude, that wherever he worked, he was diligent and faithful to the one that he was working for. So are we? Do we work well wherever we are and whomever we're working for? Remember, Joseph didn't choose either of these employers, especially Potiphar, but he was of good character nonetheless. Now, some, I think, bizarrely have criticised Joseph for doing what he did here, as if he was taking advantage of people. But in reality, he had provided food without extorting those in need, and he did so without lining his own pockets. Indeed, the one who benefited financially was Pharaoh. However, with the famine continuing and money running out in the pockets of those who lived in Egypt, the people became desperate. Verse 15 notes, "So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed.'" Now, Joseph's family were well taken care of, with no need to plead. But the Egyptians, both hungry and now moneyless, present their plight to Joseph, who offers a simple solution. Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So Joseph's very astute here, for certainly this would have weeded out those who weren't really telling the truth and maybe still had a little bit of money to the side. But indeed, we see that they were hungry and moneyless because they willingly conceded. Read in verse 17. "So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year." Once again, Joseph is this wonderful picture of the one giving the bread of life. And this arrangement continued for the whole year. Verse 18 we read, "When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate.'" So a year later, and they're still acutely aware of their need for food. The Egyptian people now start offering up everything. Having already offered their money and their possessions, they now offer up their land, and we read, even their own selves. Verse 20, then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. Pharaoh must have been very happy with how all this was playing out, right? But was there anything wrong in what Joseph did on his behalf? Well, I don't think so. Pharaoh had been wise to put Joseph in charge of storing up the grain. And Joseph had been diligent to do so during the years of plenty. And now that the years of famine had arrived, I don't believe that he was unfair when Joseph asked something in return for that grain. We read in verse 21, and as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. And so Joseph moved the people near the grain stores that we read earlier back in chapter 41 that he had put in each city, making it easier to distribute the grain to the people. But there was an exception, because we read in the next verse, only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them before they did not, therefore they did not sell their lands. Now, it's not that Joseph had any special place in his heart for the Egyptian priests who worshipped false gods, but rather Pharaoh did. And as such, they were provided for by Pharaoh in a similar way to how the Levites were later on, under God's instruction, provided for by the nation of Israel when they were set aside for the worship of the one true God. And also similar to how God's word says that those in the church today who devote themselves to the teaching of God's word should be provided for by those who receive the teaching of God's word. Verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here's seed for you, and you shall sow in the land. And so then, along with their land, the people had offered their own selves in exchange for grain, as we read back in verse 19. Whether permanently or temporarily is up for debate, but Joseph now calls them to work just as they had committed to doing, giving them grain to sow in the land, and further saying, and it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households as food for your little ones. And so there'll be a 20% tax on what they grew. Not a bad deal for staying alive, if you think of it. And Joseph once again demonstrated his ability to act wisely on Pharaoh's behalf, not giving away that which was Pharaoh's for free. Unless we have any worry that the people were being taken advantage of, Moses records in the next verse, so they said, you have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, and that would have been Moses' day as he wrote this, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. What thankfulness we see there for their lives being saved. That is, they not only gave them money, their possessions, and their land, but they willingly gave themselves, offering themselves as Pharaoh's servants. And that should speak volumes to you and I. For what are we prepared to part with in response to our salvation? Are we prepared to part with our money? The Egyptians gladly gave 20% of the fruit of the land to Joseph. Zacchaeus, we read, voluntarily gave up half that he had to the poor after he met with Jesus. And the widow with two mites gave 100% to the work of the temple for the work of the Lord. Do we even give 10% of what we earn? Let us not forget, as we've remembered in communion this morning, that Christ died in agony for us. Let us not forget that all we have comes from him in the first place. And that being the case, are we willing to part not only with our money, but our possessions? Are we willing to see this church or others in need and say, well, why don't we have this from me? There are lots of great examples in this fellowship, with many using their possessions to serve the Lord and to serve others, from barbecues and cooking apparatus to musical instruments, computers and more. Even folks buying things specifically so that they can serve in this place. Now, likewise, in addition to our money and our possessions, are we willing to part with our land for the Lord? Well, I don't have much land, you might think. Well, what about your home? That's your land. Okay, are you willing to offer up your home in hospitality of others? Are you willing to invite people around for coffee or for dinner or, most fundamentally, for fellowship? And finally, in addition to our money, in addition to our possessions and our lands, are we willing to offer up ourselves? That is, are we willing to offer up our time to God, to spend time with his people, to witness to unbelievers, to do our individual share as part of the body of Christ? And are we willing to surrender our opinions and our decisions to God's will and his purposes? As Charles Spurgeon put it, how can you serve the Lord with your lips if you do not serve him with your lives? Let's take note of that. We can't stand here on a Sunday morning giving such tremendous praise to the Lord in the words that we sing and go, well, yeah, but I kind of want to live my life the way I want to live it. That would be hypocritical to do so. Now, let me be clear. For the most part, the Egyptians were required to give up these things that they might be saved. That is, without giving up their money, they never would have received grain in the first place. For us as Christians, not one thing was required of us for our salvation. So then, how much more willing should we be to give all that we have to Christ in response to what he has already done for us in dying in the cross or on the cross in our place? Are we willing to surrender all or only some? Now, continuing on in Genesis, we read, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Contrast that to the Egyptians, who had to give up everything. God was looking out for his people. And also note that this is the start of the fulfillment of what God had promised Jacob before he moved to Egypt, saying, do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. And so now Moses is talking of Israel the nation, not Israel the man. One of, if you're counting, 2,540 times in the Bible, this word is used of Jacob and his descendants. Verse 28. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. But it wasn't over just yet. For we read on, when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, now, if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I will do so as you have said. Then he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. And so, like Abraham had asked his servant Eliezer to put his hand under his thigh when instructing him to find a wife for Isaac, now here Jacob asked Joseph to put his hand under his thigh, because this was an important instruction that he was giving him. And this might seem like a strange request to us. Probably no one's ever asked you to do that, right? But the idea was that the one giving the instruction might have the full attention of the person that was receiving it. So I guess the equivalent today would be asking someone, hey, can you put down your phone whilst I talk to you, right? And what Jacob asked Joseph is relatively simple: to bury him back home in Canaan, where Abraham and Isaac were also buried, rather than let him be buried in Egypt. Perhaps to underline that Canaan was where the nation of Israel should eventually settle, rather than be absorbed into Egypt. For God had promised that land to them. And Joseph agreed to do this, and as we'll see, they parted company. Then, as we start chapter 48, Moses records this. Now, it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, indeed, your father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And that, friends, is the right response. You see, Joseph didn't say, well, it's really upsetting to see people when they're sick, and then fail to visit his father. No, he realized that it wasn't about him, but about his father at this moment. And we, each of us, need to do the same. Yes, I understand that hospitals and hospices are not the most cheerful of places and can even bring back tough memories to deal with. And I can appreciate that not all of us have the fortitude of a medic. But to fail to visit friends and family in their moment of need, whether at home or in hospital, is to show a lack of love. And I can tell you from personal experience that I have no regrets about anyone I've ever visited when they were sick, but I do have regrets about those I didn't visit enough. Here, Joseph not only goes to visit his father, but sets an example in taking his boys along with him too. And I can tell you, that does leave an impression. For there is much I've learned from my parents' example when they've taken me with them in such situations. Verse 2, and Jacob was told, look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Now, perhaps trying to make himself a bit more presentable, like we all do when someone's coming to visit. But also, perhaps, and no doubt, strengthened by the knowledge that his son was indeed coming to visit him. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. Everlasting. What a man of faith Jacob has become. There is no doubt in his voice here as he relays God's promises to his son in the presence of his grandsons. He talks of El Shaddai, is the Hebrew term used here, which is indeed translated as God Almighty. And there is no pride in his own actions that's shown here, only acknowledgement that God had blessed him. And that's different from how he started out back when he stole his brother's birthright. Now, he was a changed man. He was a man full of faith, trusting God. Changed through the years as God worked in his life. But no, it hadn't been instantaneous. It had been through the years that God had done this. God had been patient with Joseph, with Jacob, and he'll be patient with you and I too. We just must not make the mistake of thinking that God doesn't want us to change, because he loves us too much to leave us as we are. Jacob, having spoken of God's blessing and God's promise to him and his descendants, now turns to Joseph and his descendants, saying, and now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, with whom or whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. So Jacob is saying that he will treat Ephraim and Manasseh as if they were his own sons, that they will inherit the blessing and promise of God just the same as Joseph's 11 brothers. And this is a lasting gesture to his favorite son, Joseph. And throughout the Bible, we actually find that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh are listed as two of the 12 tribes of Israel on many occasions, instead of Joseph. But you might wonder, those mathematicians among you, doesn't 11 plus 2 equals 13? Well, yes, it does. I haven't got my maths wrong. But what we find is that the tribe of Levi is often not counted among the other tribes because of their priestly calling and inheritance. And significantly, they didn't inherit any land, but rather were dispersed among the other tribes. In fact, of the 24 times that the tribes are listed, Levi is missing in most of those for that particular purpose. Though sometimes Levi is included and another of the tribes is excluded. Finnis Dake, in his commentary, helpfully notes that the 24 lists vary really to suit the purpose of each writer, whether making a record according to birth or blessing or encampment, numeration or division. We also see that there is a variation in the order that the tribes are listed, with Reuben often listed first because of the order of birth, but Judah heads other lists because they were the kingly tribe and, of course, the one through whom Christ would come. Now, this was a kind gesture to Joseph in one regard, but consider for a moment the message that it sent to Ephraim and Manasseh as they overheard this. For they had spent their lives until now growing up as Joseph's sons in Egypt, acutely aware that their dad wasn't like other dads. He was, in fact, the second most powerful person on earth at that time. And there would have been no shortage of anything. They would have been set up for a large inheritance from Joseph when the time came. Yet here, their grandfather speaks of a better inheritance than Pharaoh or Egypt or Joseph could offer, for this inheritance was from God. It was an everlasting covenant. And first, may we realize that the inheritance that we have in Christ surpasses anything that this world has to offer. But second, those of you that are grandparents, remember that the promises of God are far more precious for your grandchildren than anything that this world has to offer. Now, as we continue, Jacob, a sick and a dying man here, starts to speak of Rachel, his favourite wife. But it seems his thoughts are cut short as he notices Ephraim and Manasseh by Joseph's side. We read from verse 7. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" And he had met them before, but we'll find out in just a couple of verses that Jacob's eyesight was failing him, hence the question here, who are these? His eyesight failing him just as Isaac's had done before. And we read in verse 9, Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." Once again, Jacob gives the credit to God for how this all worked out. And it was beyond anything he could have ever imagined. That's the kind of God that we have. Now, verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So Joseph then leads the boys to Jacob in a particular way, leading Jacob's right hand to Manasseh, that he would give him the greater blessing as the firstborn. But Jacob had other plans. Read, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Jacob did this intentionally, for he would speak prophetically of how these tribes would fare, with Ephraim being the more prominent tribe. And as an aside, it would also be the tribe that Joshua would later come from. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so Jacob gives this incredible blessing in which he speaks of Elohim. Again, the Hebrew word used here, meaning supreme God. And he talks about him as the one who Abraham and Isaac worshipped, the one who had provided for him his whole life. And what glory he's giving here to God as his provider. as the sovereign ruler of his life. And furthermore, he speaks of the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Who's Jacob talking about? Well, note that these words here are capitalized, and this refers to none other than Jesus, who we also see referred to this way at various points through the Old Testament as he presented himself before men and women such as Abraham, Hagar, and of course here Jacob. And he equates them as one and the same, calling on the Lord to bless the lads, that the promise made to Abraham that his descendants would be known as Israel, meaning governed by God, and as difficult to count as the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore, would apply to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh's descendants too. That's what he's asking for. And so far, so good. But then we read verse 17. Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. In other words, he thought Jacob had gotten it wrong, perhaps because of his eyesight failing him. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Following Jacob's explanation then, Joseph gave way to him. And true to Jacob's blessing, the tribe of Ephraim would indeed take precedence over the tribe of Manasseh. In particular, later taking the place of honour amongst the northern tribes, collectively known as Israel, as the kingdom split versus the southern tribes under the tribe of Judah. But also Jacob asked God to bless them both to the extent that people say, "May God bless you like he's blessed Ephraim and Manasseh." Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers." Now, we're going to dig into this because I think there's some fundamental principle here for us to take note of. But let me ask you first, maybe a show of hands. How many of your fathers? Okay. How many of your mothers? Okay. And how many of you know fathers or mothers? Okay. That's all of you. Okay. This is important for us all to listen to, because not only do we need to take note if we're parents or if we want to be parents, but also if we know parents around us, we need to encourage them in the things of the Lord. So read this again. "Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.'" And so, very much aware that he is entering the final days, if not the final hours of his life, Jacob reiterates God's promises to Joseph, as any loving father should do to their children. Again, speaking here of Elohim, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of course, Jacob. And no surprise to us, this was the God whom Joseph had spoken of when fleeing from Potiphar's wife, saying, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And to the butler and baker, saying, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" And to Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And it was the one and the same true God and the same term for God that Joseph used when naming both his children and when talking to his brothers about the God of their father. And when saying to Benjamin, "God be gracious to you, my son." And it was the same God he spoke of when saying to his brothers, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Why do I mention these things? Well, where had Joseph learned about Elohim? Where did he learn about Elohim? Where had he learned about the one true God? It wasn't in Egypt, for there they worshipped many false gods. So then, it was in his formative years in his father's house, where for those first 17 years of his life, he had a close relationship with his father as Jacob's favourite son, and learned from him who God was. And this cannot have been merely a one-off chat or simply small passing comments over the years, but must have been intentional, faithful teaching of who God was. For Joseph was sufficiently convinced of God's holiness that he would not sin against him in that moment of opportunity with Potiphar's wife. He was sufficiently convinced that God was his provider, that he credited God with making him fruitful in the land of his affliction. And he was sufficiently convinced of God's sovereignty and goodness that he didn't blame his brothers for selling him, but rather credited God with sending him to Egypt. So now, as Jacob sits on his deathbed, he speaks to Joseph once more about God and his promises. But the point I really want to underline this morning is that it didn't start there on his deathbed. And it can't start there for us. We need to start talking to our children early and often. So if you're a parent, or you desire to be a parent in the future, or a part of a church family where there are parents that you can encourage in this, then please, I beg you, listen up. And again, that means each one of you. We all need to take note of this. We need to talk to our children about the Lord early in their life, and regularly so. How early is too early? Well, I am certain that there is no such thing as too early. The first conversation with both my children about the Lord was in theatre as I held them for the first time. And even before Judah was getting words out, I would pray with him each night. And we continue to do that, along with reading him a Bible story as part of his bedtime routine. And we don't skip it. We might skip other stories, but don't skip those. But what if your children are older? How is too late to start talking with them about the things of the Lord? Well, it's never so late that you shouldn't start. If your children are still at home, establish a pattern of talking with them about what they learned at Sunday school, or what the sermon was about, or talk about what the Bible says about the events going on in the world around us. Talk with them about how the Bible relates to their life at school, or how to live outside school, or what they see on social media, or how to choose friends, or how to choose a spouse, or a job, or a university. We must use every opportunity that we can, just as Moses later instructed the children of Israel, saying, and this was our reading this morning, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Jacob had evidently done this so effectively with Joseph that even when he was sold into slavery at 17 years old, into a land that knew nothing of God, Joseph knew who God was. Our responsibility is the same. By the time our children leave our homes for whatever reason, they should be spiritually equipped. We can't force them to accept Christ as their Saviour, but we must do all that we can to lead them to Christ. We should have done all that we can in praying with them and for them, and in reading God's word to them, with them, and living it out before them, that they may see no hypocrisy in us either. So parents, let me be clear, and I speak this to myself also. It is our responsibility to train our children in the ways of the Lord. It is our responsibility. We can't outsource it to Sunday school or to LiveWise or youth group. And while myself and the elders will do all that we can as part of our responsibility to love and teach them. And I pray as a congregation that we each take on our responsibility rightly to do that. The ultimate responsibility will never be removed from parents' responsibility to raise their children right. William Still, who was a faithful pastor of a church in Aberdeen for over 50 years, wrote this stark warning about the responsibility of Christian parents towards their children. He said, "Every autumn I have a spate of letters from fund parents, teachers, guardians and monitors appealing to me to follow up such and such a youngster who is away from home at college for the first time and who has to be hunted, followed, shadowed, intercepted and driven to Christian meetings. I have scarcely known this technique to work. I understand the panic of parents and guardians, but it is too late then to try high-pressure tactics. Prayer, example and precept in that order are the means of bringing up children and young folk in the faith." I'll repeat his last sentence there. Prayer, example and precept in that order are the means of bringing up children and young folk in the faith. He's not wrong. Precept being that explanation of God's word to them. And that must follow prayer and our own personal example of being obedient to God. You might think I'm spending an inordinate amount of time making this point this morning from a single verse. But as parents, what else could be more important than the salvation of your children? If you have no desire for your children to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, then there is something utterly broken in your own relationship with God. This is fundamentally important to your family, and it is fundamentally important to this nation. If we want to see 10, 20 years from now, many, many children then becoming adults, having their own children, living in an orderly and good and righteous way, then our hope is not in government policy, is in us being faithful Christians and raising our children right. And by God's grace, may we bring others along with them as well. Now, what do you do if your children are older and they're unbelievers? Well, perhaps you yourself didn't come to know the Lord until after they had grown up. Well, you still have work to do. They might not be receptive to you praying with them, but you can still pray for them. They might not be receptive to you talking about the word of God, but you can live it. And slowly but surely, as you do both those things faithfully and pray not only for yourself but for other Christians to have opportunity to talk to them about the Lord, you may well see a softening in their hearts. You may well find that you can reason together with them about the truth. That should still be your aim. Now, let us return to this moment in Egypt where Jacob has just told Joseph that God will be with him and will bring him back up to the land of Abraham and Isaac. That is the land of Canaan. This is a promise that God had made to Jacob and his descendants, and Jacob was fully confident that God would keep his promise, and we know from history that he did. But Jacob also adds how he himself would bless Joseph, saying, "Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." That is, Joseph, through his two sons, would have a greater inheritance than the other brothers would have. And specifically, they would inherit a piece of land not far from where Joseph himself would later be buried. There's several things to ponder as we go our separate ways this afternoon. And here's some questions that, if we answer them honestly, may help us apply the things that we've learned. And first, are we diligent and faithful in our work? Regardless of who we're working for, where we're working, are we diligent and faithful? Are we good employees? Are we good students? What are we willing to give God of our money, our possession, our lands, and our time? You see, the folks in Egypt were willing to give all of that they might be saved, so that they would receive their salvation. We've already been saved. Let us not fail to give everything we have in response to that. And then third, are we prepared to visit those who are sick and in need? This is one of the ways that a church should function as a church. Visiting the sick, the needy amongst us. But God willing, wouldn't it be great if we saw ministries born out of this church, visiting people in hospital, giving people counsel from the word of God in their time of need. Last of all, parents, what are you actively and regularly doing to lead your children to Christ? We each need to think of this. I need to think of this as a dad. What am I doing to lead my children to Christ? It's not going to happen by accident, but with intention. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these precious chapters in Genesis as we see the end of Jacob's life. And Lord, his confidence in you, his faith in you, knowing that you were able to do all that you promised. Lord, help us hold on to you with that same faith. But Lord, may we also be faithful to share that faith with others. Lord, we pray particularly as parents that we would train our children well in the things of you. Lord, we pray as a church family we would look out for other people's children, that we may encourage those children directly, that we may encourage those parents in the things of you. And Lord, through the work of our young people's groups, may we reach even more children to let them know how good and gracious and kind and loving you are. That, Lord, their whole lives would be ordered and centered around you as their saviour. That, Lord, you would do that magnificent work in this town through the effect of your word in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.